So I'm going to be preaching from Isaiah 58 today. Just quick background, if you don't, while you're turning there, if you do have your Bibles, if you don't know, he is an Old Testament prophet. And for years he warned the people what would happen if they did not repent and change their ways. Like God gives us warnings, and if we don't listen, he is going to do what he says he'll do. So hint, the Israelites were stubborn then, as we often are today. So not even God himself was able to like make them listen. So I think sometimes as parents we're like, why won't my kids listen to me? And I'm like, I'm sure God's going, why won't you listen to me, right? And so we're going to look at that. Unfortunately, the events that Isaiah warned the people about did happen because they hung on to their stubbornness and refused to repent. But God also gave them lots of promises in the book of Isaiah. And so today we're going to look at four of the promises. I mean, it's important as modern readers that we understand the promises in the Old Testament are for the nation of Israel. However, if you are a follower of Christ, the New Testament tells us that we are engrafted into the vine, and therefore these promises are for us. There are over 8,000, almost 9,000 promises in the Old Testament, so it's not like we could get through them all even in a year. So I'm going to keep that balanced and try and get through four of them today. But recently, I've been reminded that God actually asks a lot of his people. And I think in the Western world, we have a tendency to think it's all about me, and it's all about my relationship with God, and it's all about my family, my marriage, my life. And we really forget that there's a bigger picture that God invites us into. And so one of the things that he does call us to is sacrifice and repentance. And so we're going to look at that today. Really, God requires our everything. And so I want you to keep that in mind as we read through these promises, that he gives us promises, but that he also has requirements of us. I've recently read the book The Cost of Discipleship by Dietrich Bonhoeffer, the great German theologian and opponent of Hitler, and he stated this in his book: cheap grace is the preaching of forgiveness without requiring repentance. Cheap grace is grace without discipleship, grace without the cross, grace without Jesus Christ living and incarnate. And I want you to keep that in mind, because I think that's what the Western world has come to. We say we're followers of Christ, and we believe in grace, and we preach grace, but we forget that there is also a requirement of us. So let's look at Isaiah 58. We're going to be reading verses 6 to 14 in the New Living. It says this: "No, this is the kind of fasting I want. Free those who are wrongly imprisoned. Lighten the burden of those who work for you. Let the oppressed go free, and remove the chains that bind people. Share your food with the hungry and give shelter to the homeless. Give clothes to those in need, and do not hide from relatives who need your help." That's kind of funny to me. "Then your salvation will come like the dawn, and your wounds will quickly heal. Your godliness will lead you forward, and the glory of the Lord will protect you from behind. Then you will call, and the Lord will answer, 'Yes, I am here.' He will quickly reply. Remove the heavy yoke of oppression. Stop pointing your finger and spreading vicious rumors. Feed the hungry and help those in trouble. Then your light will shine from the darkness, and the darkness around you will be as bright as noon. The Lord will guide you continually, giving you water when you are dry and restoring your strength. You will be like a well-watered garden, like an ever-flowing spring. Some of you will rebuild the cities, the deserted ruins of your cities. Then you will be known as a rebuilder of walls and a restorer of homes. Keep the Sabbath day holy. Don't pursue your own interest on that day, but enjoy the Sabbath and speak of it with delight as the Lord's day. Honor the Sabbath and everything you do on that day, and don't follow your own desires or talk idly. Then the Lord will be your delight and will give you great honor and satisfy you with the inheritance I promised your ancestor Jacob. I, the Lord, have spoken." So you can see, like, this passage has promises, but it also has requirements. So we're going to plow through some of those today. But anytime a scripture section starts with an exclamation, in this case, in verse six, the word "no" means that it's tied to the connecting verses. If it's "no," "and," "but," or "yes," those are connections. So we're not going to go through that first half of the passage because we would be here way too long. But I do encourage you to read them sometime this week. Find time to like just kind of dig into those and see what it is that God is opposing here. The first five is a conversation between God and Isaiah. And God tells Isaiah that the people of Israel are not worshiping him correctly. And we see in 2 Timothy 3, 1 through 5 in the New Testament, these verses that are the same kind of verses. It says this, "But realize that in the last days, difficult times will come, for men will be lovers of self." Again, I want you to think about our world and our culture. "Lovers of money, boastful, arrogant, revilers." That word means scoffers, or people that mock. Scoffers of God in particular. "Disobedient to parents, ungrateful, unholy, unloving, irreconcilable, malicious gossips, no self-control, brutal, haters of good, treacherous, reckless, conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. These people hold to a form of godliness, although they have denied its power. Avoid such men as thieves." Like, if we were to avoid people like that, we would be avoiding everyone, including ourselves, if we're honest, right? So we have to take a look at this and be, what is the most of my time spent? Where do I spend most of my time, talent, energy? So in verses 6 and 7 in this passage in Isaiah, God lays out for Israel, and by extension us, what he requires. So the very first thing in verse 6, he says, "This is the kind of fasting I want." So yes, fasting, which basically is sacrificing a pleasure. Doesn't always have to be food. You can fast other things, but are we willing to sacrifice some pleasure? And then he goes on and says, "Work for justice. Share your resources. Don't ignore the marginalized." That's what he's saying, like all throughout those verses. And those concepts are summed up in one of my favorite passages in Micah 6:8. It says, "O people, the Lord has told you what is good. And this is what he requires of you, to do what is right, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God." So the sacrifices he's asking us are really those things. Love people, love God, care for those in need. So we see that we have a responsibility, and in Scripture, often when the Lord commands us to do something, he then accompanies it with a promise. So that's what we're going to look at today. The four promises here in Isaiah 58 are: the Lord saves, the Lord answers, the Lord guides, and the Lord restores. So those are the four things we're going to take a deeper look at. So even though we continue to sin, because we are human, God continues to promise salvation. He promises to save us. He doesn't leave us in our sinful state because he loves us too much to do so. See, oftentimes we're living in sin and we either think one of two things. We think, "I'm getting away with this and no one notices," or we think, "I've already gone too far and there's no coming back from this." And neither of those lies from the enemy are truth. The truth is that when we realize that our sin cost Jesus his life, we look at things a little bit differently and we come back into that place of repentance. And so when we look at verse, 8 in particular says, "Your salvation will come like the dawn and your wounds will quickly heal." One thing I love in this passage is that God includes with our salvation our healing. And what a blessing it is to know that God loves us more than we can think or ask. The word here, heal, is actually the same word for a surgical bandage. And it indicates that God is aware of our wounds, and he's in the process of cleaning it up and bringing wholeness to brokenness. Because Jesus is our healer. So I'm going to drop a little bit of history for you here. As a Foursquare church, the network you're part of, two of the four main or cardinal doctrines are Jesus the Savior and Jesus the Healer. And these things from the foundation of our movement have gone hand in hand. Our founder, her name was Amy Simple McPherson, and she was known throughout the world. You can still look up articles online. It's pretty interesting that she was a healer. Now, she never claimed to be a healer. She claimed to be an evangelist and a preacher who would preach the good news of Jesus Christ, but healing followed. There are literally thousands of recorded stories of her evangelistic meetings that she would preach, and hundreds and thousands of people would come forward for salvation. And when she was done praying with them, she would have them move to the side if they needed healing. And then after the service, she would stay for anywhere from 2 to 5 hours and pray for each person who needed healing. And in fact, in Los Angeles, if you needed healing and the ambulance came to pick you up, they would stop by Angela's Temple on the way to the hospital because they could save themselves some time, knowing that quite likely they weren't going to need to take you. So Jesus comes to save and heal. Brings me to the question, do we have the courage to pray for the sick and trust God to heal? Do we have brave hearts that are willing to not just point out sin, but point to Jesus as the one to save people from their sin? I think people think the church is all about pointing out sin, but we really should be pointing to Jesus and let him deal with people's sin. The second promise in verse 9 is the Lord answers. It says, then you will call, the Lord will answer, yes, I am here, he will quickly reply. I'm going to say something that might seem controversial or different from what you've heard. The Lord answering us is really completely up to us. Now, stick with me here, because this could go really crazy really fast if you don't connect. But there are verses all throughout Psalms and Proverbs that say that God hears the prayer of a repentant heart, or God hears the prayer of those who draw near to him, or God hears the prayer of a righteous person. There is something in our posture, in our approach to God, that allows him to hear us. Now, he hears the prayers of people. But if another kid is asking you for something, and you don't know that kid, are you as likely to give it to that kid as your own? Because there's something about that relationship, right? We don't need to shout across the room. We don't need to rant at the heavens or stomp or snort or demand. I mean, we can. We need to be so close to him that we can whisper in his ear. We need to cultivate an intimate relationship with him. Recently, we just went through Christmas, and every year, all across this country, parents will line up at the malls with their littles in cute little Christmas outfits to see Santa Claus. And sometimes those lines are notoriously long. And it's usually hot, and they're in itchy sweaters, and they're starting to get a little bit crazy because they don't want to stand still. Kids are not always on their best behavior in line to see Santa. But the parent will guide the kid to the front. And the little boy or girl will sit on Santa's lap and whisper what their deepest Christmas wish is. The kid at the back of the line could yell their wish. Santa could hear, and they could dart out. But that's really not the picture, right? The picture is one of intimacy, of whispering your wish. And this is the picture of what God desires. He wants us to figuratively crawl into his lap and whisper to him our secret dreams, our desires. He wants us to cultivate a deep pursuit of him. And the best part, according to verse 9, is that he will answer, and he will answer quickly. The New Testament says that he will not withhold any good thing we ask. James 4:2 says this, you want what you don't have, so you scheme and kill to get it. You are jealous of what others have, but you can't get it, so you fight and wage war to take it away from them. Yet, you don't have what you want because you don't ask God for it. Like, do you get that? Like, we're willing to scheme and plan and work hard to get what we want, but we're not willing to humble ourselves and ask our Father for it. Let that sink in. What length will you go to get what you want, but you're unwilling to ask him and wait, or ask him and keep on asking, right? Because some people have been raised like you ask once and that's it, but that's also not what the Bible says. Because Jesus' very words in Matthew 7:7 are, ask and it will be given to you, seek and you will find, knock and it will be opened unto you. And to understand that ask, seek, and knock are in the progressive form. So it means ask and keep on asking, seek and keep on seeking, knock and keep on knocking. Like, it's okay to bring the same need to the Lord more than once. If you've ever struggled with a health issue and you've heard the words, oh, you already asked, don't ask again, that's a lie from the enemy. He's trying to, like, distract you with what's going on in your life. So keep asking. The Lord wants us to ask. If you have a need, ask him. Do you want to see change? Ask him. Talked to this last week to somebody who said, like, they're wanting to read the word, but it's so boring to them. I've been there. I understand that. I said, well, have you asked God to, like, make it revelationary to you? Not so boring. Well, no, I never thought about that. Right? If he asks us to do something, it's okay for us to ask him, hey, can you make this a little bit more exciting to me? Because I'm struggling here. The third promise is the Lord guides. And if you look at the bottom of 8, it says, the Lord will protect you from behind. And then if you look at verse 11, it says, the Lord will guide you continually, giving you water when you are dry and restoring your strength. You will be like a well-watered garden, like an ever-flowing spring. The Psalms are full of verses that speak about the Lord's guidance and protection. And I love this image in Psalm 139, 5-7. It says this, you go before me and you follow me. Your hand of blessing is upon my head. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. You are too great for me to understand. I can never escape from your spirit. I can never get away from your presence. See, the Lord is not only protecting us in front of what's coming at us, but he's behind, he's above, he's to the side of us. He surrounds us, and his presence is not only around us, but it's also inside of us. And that picture, David says in this psalm, is too wonderful to really even understand. It's too wonderful for our brains in the mortal, physical sense to understand how God can be both before us and behind us. Not just in the presence, but also in time, right? He is eternal, so he is both before us and behind us. And as humans that live within a mortal start and finish, it's really hard for us to get these concepts. But often we have to take these concepts by faith because we can't understand them today. There's a competitive downhill skier named Jacob Smith, and he's blind. And so he was asked how he can ski runs that he's never seen before in an interview. And he responded, I trust my guides with my very life. When they say go right, I go right. And in Jacob's case, he has two guides, his brother and his father. His brother guides him up the hill to the starting point, and he has a two-way radio in his pocket, and his dad is at the end and is guiding him down the hill. What a picture of a father guiding his child. And this is like what our Heavenly Father wants. He wants to guide us all the way because, see, he can see the trapfalls and the pits that we can't. We can only see so far in front of us. If you've ever been driving in a whiteout conditions, like in Wisconsin, snow, you get it. Like, I can't even see the road much further in front of me to know if I'm even on the road. And my brother was in high school, and he worked at a roller rink, and it was like 11:30, 12 o'clock, and they decided they'd close early and let him go home. And he finally calls my dad, and he goes, I don't know what to do. And he basically, because pre-cell phone days, he just stopped his car, walked to a house, and called my dad. So my dad goes to get him, and he's like, how did you get here? And he was driving off way off the road and came to, like, a sign he couldn't get past, like the sign that announces the next whatever. He's like, I couldn't see. He didn't even know he wasn't on the road. He was in the grass. And my dad, how do you get here? Well, because he couldn't see, right? But the Heavenly Father can see those things like, you're going off path here. And he does give us warnings. And sometimes I think when we hear the warnings of God, we tune them out because we don't want to hear that warning. Like, we like where we're at. Mm-hmm. Psalm 121 was one of my dad's favorite scriptures, and it says this. I look up to the mountains. Does my help come from there? My help comes from the Lord who made heaven and earth. He will not let you stumble. The one who watches over you will not slumber. Indeed, he who watches over Israel never slumbers nor sleeps. Slumber meaning tune out, by the way. That's why he uses both. Like, he doesn't physically sleep. He also doesn't mentally go somewhere else. The Lord himself watches over you. The Lord stands beside you as your protective shade. The sun will not harm you by day, nor the moon at night. The Lord keeps you from all harm and watches over your life. The Lord keeps watch over you as you come now and forever. So the Lord's protection completely surrounds us like a force field. It's not just a shield in front of us that we carry, but it's carried by the Lord. So where do you need the Lord's guidance or protection? The last promise here is the Lord restores. In Isaiah 11, it says, the Lord will guide you continually, giving you water when you are dry and restoring your strength. You will be like a well-watered garden, an ever-flowing spring. Some of you will rebuild the deserted ruins of your cities. And you will be known as a rebuilder of walls and a restorer of homes. Now, I'm not much of a farmer or a gardener, so sometimes the passages in scripture that deal with, like, planting and harvesting kind of go right past me. Like, I'm like, oh, okay, yeah, I get it, and I don't. I couldn't look at a piece of farm equipment and know the difference between a cultivator and a plow. I know both of them, like, do something to the soil, but I don't know the difference. I wouldn't know which tool is best for every task when it comes to gardening, but I do know that God calls us to plant and to water and to harvest over and over in Scripture. And so if he thinks it's important, I should maybe pay attention to something. And he's not talking about plants. He cares deeply for his people, and he calls us to be disciple makers who pursue his presence. In Amos 9:14, it says, I will restore the captivity of my people Israel, and they will rebuild the ruined cities and live in them. They will plant vineyards and drink wine and make gardens and eat fruit. Now remember that both these words in Isaiah and those words I just read in Amos were prophetic words given to the Israelites before they even went into captivity under the Babylonian Empire, before the empire came and laid waste to their cities and their vineyards. God said, if you don't repent, this is what's going to happen. And because God knows his people, he's like, and because you won't repent, this is what I will do. God's promises are that he will restore their nation, and they will be like a well-watered garden. Now, you've probably seen gardens that are lush and well-weeded and producing bushels of produce, and then you've probably seen others that are dry, neglected, overgrown, and they may get a little produce, but the abundance between those two things are going to be hugely, vastly different. And God promises his people an abundance. He promises strength, he promises fruitfulness, and he says the walls of the city will be rebuilt. And for us, that's recorded in Nehemiah. And I know when I was younger, I thought like the Bible books were more chronological. They're not. Because Nehemiah, we're talking about rebuilding the walls, in the Bible is before Isaiah, but it's not. It's well after. So keep that in mind too when you're reading scripture. Like sometimes if you're reading it, you're like, wait, why are they rebuilding the walls? Nothing's happened. And then why is Isaiah saying this is going to happen and nothing has happened? But the important thing is that God never leaves his children surrounded by desolation. He always promises a time of restoration. And so this is speaking both spiritually, for the Israelites, speaking literally, and for us it's speaking very symbolically, that after a time of desolation, after a time of dryness, after a time of woundedness, that God will restore us. He will pick up the pieces, and he will walk with us. And so, you know that we are planting a church on the north side of Madison, but about a year and a half ago, we were at a place where the ground that we were standing on became very shaky and came to a very rough end, an implosion, as I call it. Kind of exploded from the inside. Mm-hmm. Spiritually, it was as if the ground had been plundered, and it didn't feel like there was much left to restore. And I felt a very deep sense that God was calling me to shepherd and to walk people through a time of grief. And shortly after that, I began to hear the Lord speak a very specific word, cultivation, like over and over and over as I'm reading scripture, over and over and over as I'm praying, and I have no idea what that means. I'm like, okay, so I'd write it down and be like, yeah, okay. Next page, I don't know what that is. But last year over a couple of different prayer retreats I was at, the words from the Lord, the purpose, you know, suddenly became really clear to me. And kind of he was like, you have two paths before you, and one requires obedience and stepping out in faith, and the other requires doing your own thing and just figuring it out on your own. And so very trepidatiously, I decided I would read all the scriptures I could about restoration and cultivation and planting and watering and reaping and sowing, and began along a journey of trusting that what God has said will happen. And I, along with a team of some friends, are, as Stacy said, planting a church on the north side of Madison. And we've seen some things of great progress, and some things of not much progress at all. But we're trusting that God will keep his promises, just as I want you to trust that God will keep his promises to you. And I want to say that if the Lord has promised you something, you need to choose an act of faith, of a belief in obedience, and then you need to choose the second act of waiting, let him work. And so I'm a bit of a worker bee, so like it would be really easy for me just to keep doing all the things, and it's much, much more difficult for me to be like, okay, God, you've spoken, I'm doing the things, but the results are not on me, they're on you, and I'm waiting on you. And I think that that's what he asks all of us to pursue his presence, and then just to believe that he will answer, and then to wait. So here's the real deal. I hear a lot of moaning and complaining about the status of our world and the state of our country. And there's legitimate fear in people's hearts, and I understand that. But here's where all of that breaks down for me. In 2 Chronicles, there's two passages I want to close with, 6:14 and then 7:14 and 15. And they say this, O Lord God of Israel, there is no God like you in all of heaven and earth. You keep your covenant and show your unfailing love to all who walk before you in wholehearted devotion. And if my people, who are called by my name, will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, I will hear from heaven, I will forgive their sins. Remember, that also means bring healing and restore their land. My eyes will be open and my ears attentive to every prayer made in this place. So the answer for us, for all of us corporately, to seeing God's promises for us, for our families, for our nation, relies in obedience. If we repent, if we pursue him, and if we stop doing what is evil, then God will save. Then God will answer our prayers. Then God will guide. And then God will restore. So rather than complain and lament and groan and gripe about the condition of our nation, what would happen if we would truly mourn for the condition of our nation? What would happen if instead of looking for the government to answer all the needs of the people, we did what we could, like your snacks to the library, right? He's not asking you to do everything for every person. He's asking you to do something for someone. Let's do good for our neighbors. Let's meet the needs of people who are hurting and hungry. And rather than gossip and point fingers, let's pray and love well. We really can restart a revival in our nation, but it starts with cultivating a pursuit of God's presence, listening to him, and doing the things he's asked us to do. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you that you do have promises for us in your word, and I know that sometimes it's easy just to see those and not think I have a point or a part in it. To think that it's all on you. And there's truth to that, but there's also truth to the fact that you ask something of us. You ask us to believe. You ask us to trust. You ask us to ask. You ask us to be close to you and listen to your presence. Because, Lord, as we step into your presence, you will reveal great things that the psalmist says are too hard for us, too amazing for us to behold. But Lord, we bring ourselves to that place. As we start a new year, Lord, may we truly cultivate time in your presence. May we choose that over distraction. May we respond in obedience. Lord, if there's things in my life I need to get rid of, pinpoint those by the power of the Holy Spirit, so that I can repent, get rid of those things, and bring them to the feet of the cross. And then, Lord, help us to leave those things that are in the past at the cross and to step forward into a new future that you have promised us. In Jesus' name.